Well, thank you very much and good evening, everyone. Nice to see you here this evening and see such a fine crowd on a very cold night. First of all, I have a Brazilian friend who just arrived in Northern Ireland this afternoon. She speaks very good English. She's an architectural student from the Amazon. Her name is Larissa. Larissa, maybe you'll stand up so everyone could see you, okay? This is Larissa, and she speaks very good English, but she hasn't learned our Irish accent yet, but I'm sure you'll maybe make yourself known to her after the meeting. I'd like to read a few verses from 1 Timothy chapter 1. I did feel constrained that I should change this evening coming to you. I really did come prepared to speak on Ready, Steady, Finish, and really it was taking us to Hebrews chapter 12 in this year of so much sports and Olympics. There is so much in the Bible that reminds us of the games in Greece, the Olympic Games, of course, the Delphi Games, the Isthmian Games in Corinth. And so the Apostle Paul speaks of boxing and wrestling, of running, racing. And so the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that we are to run this race looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. So many people can start out well in their Christian lives. The writer to the Hebrews reminds us that we are not to turn back, we are not to slow down, we are not to fall down. We are not to turn down or turn our attention to anything else. Rather, keep running, looking on to Jesus. And it's a lesson we all need to learn. However, I felt constrained that I should share with you a word of testimony this evening. And I'm going to do that, but before we do that, I want to read from 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're reading at verse 12. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. And amen. God always blesses to us the reading of his sacred word." I remember some years ago speaking to a new convert, and I said to him, "Are you happy now that you're a Christian?" He said, "I'm so happy that if I was a cow, I would moo all day." I thought that was a good expression. It certainly showed the satisfaction of his heart. Billy Bray from Cornwall, he said that when he got converted, he was so happy he wanted to shout and sing. People said he was mad, but he said, "In the truth, I am glad. I thought everything was new. The cows were new, the fields were new, the sky was new. But," he said, "in the end I discovered that I was made anew." And can I say, that's what the Lord does for us. Let me share with you a personal word of testimony. I'm looking back now from this vantage point of life and all that the Lord has done for me in all these years. First of all, I should start at the beginning. I was born on the Donegal Road in Belfast. Someone said, "Why were you ever born there?" Well, the truth is, I wanted to be near my mother when I was born, so that's why I was born in that part of the world. I was born not into a Christian home, but into a good home. A home where they took me to church on Sunday morning and Sunday evening. That was the Richview Presbyterian Church on the Donegal Road over there in Belfast. However, my other interest in life was football. My father was a football referee, as indeed was my uncle. They refereed England-Scotland international matches in England and in Scotland, Hampden Park, Wembley, Roker Park, all of those well-known places. And so as a boy, I followed all of these games, following my father. He was a football referee. I often said he was my father until I got to the ground, and then when I saw the referee, everybody wanting to fight with him, I disowned him for 90 minutes or so, but that's another story. Where I lived on the Donegal Road, the church hall was only at the corner of our street, 50 yards from our home. That meant that I was at church not only on a Sunday morning and Sunday night, while we went to the Christian Endeavour on the Monday night. I was down at the BB on the Tuesday night. I was in the Lifebuoys before that. As a matter of fact, the church was so near to us that even the nights of the GB, we still went down to the church, but that was perhaps for other reasons, and so church was every part of my life. I thank God that I had a very faithful Sunday school teacher, a Sunday school teacher who wasn't a public speaker. He could never have stood on a platform like this to speak, but he taught us boys, taught us the scriptures. As a matter of fact, looking back on those days, there were five of us boys in the Sunday school class. Four went to be missionaries, or rather, three went to be missionaries and one went to be a minister of the gospel. Happy and blessed is the Sunday school teacher who just keeps at it week after week, teaching boys and girls. The Bible reminds us that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. However, during all of that time, right up until I was 14, 15 years of age, I was still attending Sunday school, church, all of that, but I still didn't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. As a boy of 16, I went to work in the post office in Belfast. I was a telegram boy, and that meant delivering telegrams, as it was back in those days, all over Belfast. As a matter of fact, they gave us a little 125cc BSA Bantam motorbike, and so we were delivering telegrams all over the city, speeding here and there in Belfast. While I was a telegram boy, another telegram boy by the name of Sammy Patterson said to me, why don't you go over to another church with me next Sunday night? It's on the Ravenhill Road. My granny lived on the Ravenhill Road in Rathmore Street, and so I said, we'll go to my granny's and then we'll go to the church. It was then that he took me to hear Ian Paisley. Ian Paisley wasn't so very well known. This is back in 1956 I'm speaking about. And I remember going to that church, and as Dr. Paisley preached the gospel, I was absolutely riveted to my seat, sitting up in the gallery. He not only preached, but everything that he preached brought back to me everything that the Sunday school teacher had taught me. As a matter of fact, as Dr. Paisley preached, he used to have a big platform, and he'd prance up and down the platform, and sometimes out of the platform, rattle the door, and saying there'll be no room in heaven, and knocking on the door, and depart from me, ye cursed. I sat there absolutely mesmerized. Not only mesmerized, but convicted in my heart, knowing that I needed Jesus Christ, the Savior. However, when the appeal was made, I so wanted to become a Christian, but two things paralyzed me. First of all, the fear of what others might say. I worked with 70 telegram boys, all between the age of 16 and 18 years of age, and I imagined that if I go back in and tell them the next day of my conversion, they would laugh at me, and I didn't want to be made fun of. The other thing that held me back and sort of paralyzed me was the thought that I'd never be able to keep it. I'd never keep it up, as I thought. And so it was on that Sunday night. I rejected the message and I came out of the church. But I went back next week and the following week. And week after week, as the appeal was made, why, again, God gripped my heart. I so wanted to become a Christian. And that went on until about the fifth Sunday night, the 28th of October, 1956. I was sitting in the gallery, and at the end of the service, again, resisted the message of the gospel, but I remember at the end of the service coming down the stairs, and I saw a girl that I hadn't seen for 2 years. She'd been at school with us, but she had had tuberculosis and had spent 2 years in the hospital, what they called in those days the sanatorium, where she was in isolation. And so I hadn't seen her for 2 years, and quite surprised to see her, I said, "Lily, what are you doing here?" And she said to me, "What are you doing here? Are you a Christian?" When she asked me that question, I said, "No." And then she followed it immediately. "Would you not like to become a Christian?" I thank God that from somewhere within me that night, I found the grace to say, "Yes, I want to become a Christian." within 2 minutes, I was in the little inquiry room and on my knees at the side of Ian Paisley, and Dr. Paisley led me to faith in Christ. Into my heart, come into my heart. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Come in to stay. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. My friend, that day, that date, made a difference for the rest of my life. Not only that day and that date, but that decision, that step that I took, it was only the first step. I look back on that day and say, oh, happy day that fixed my choice on Thee, my Savior and my God. Well, may this glowing heart rejoice to tell its raptures all abroad. Telling the raptures of God's salvation would fill up the rest of my life. First of all, I had to go back into work and tell 70 telegram boys that I had become a Christian. I thought, well, they'll make fun of me. They'll say, Maxie, sing us a chorus. And I remember I went to work, and back in those days, we started work at 10 to 6 in the morning in the post office. And when I went in to tell these fellas I'd become a Christian, I found I didn't have to tell 70. I only told 2, and within 10 minutes, all 70 knew about it. Did they laugh? Of course, many of them laughed. Did they make fun? Many of them made fun, criticized. But others came and shook my hand and said, God bless you, I wish it was me. As a matter of fact, it really pays to take your stand as a Christian for Jesus Christ, either in school or at work or wherever you go. Over the years, I had the joy of pointing some of those telegram boys to personal faith in Jesus Christ. Some of them became ministers and missionaries, and some still serving God today. It pays to confess Jesus Christ. Not only telling at work, but we used to be down at the front of the City Hall in Belfast every Saturday night, distributing tracts, speaking in the open air, just doing whatever. I remember now I'd become a postman. I was 18 years of age, and I was delivering mail in O'Meath Street in Belfast. That's on the Woodstock Road. In those days, most people had net curtains in the windows and a brass pot with a plant in it. That's how it was in those days. And every house was like that until I came to this particular house, number 90, I think it was, and they didn't have any curtains. They had big posters in the window, and it just said, Revival Movement. Sermons by D.L. Moody. Sermons by Charles Finney. Sermons by R.A. Torrey. I remember rapping the door to deliver some letters, and when the door opened, there was a man with the most pleasant smile I've ever seen in my life. It was Ernie Allen, the founder of Every Home Crusade, or the founder of the Revival Movement. That was the first time to meet Ernie Allen. He soon recruited me. I was out with him doing meetings and singing in choirs. Not that I could sing, but I made up the numbers. Maybe, I'm not sure if they put me in for my looks or whatever, but they put me into the choir anyway. And just filling up the numbers, but Ernie recruited me for the Every Home Movement. We were going to Dunmurry Free Presbyterian Church in those days, and so he gave me a suitcase full of literature, and I went from door to door in every house in Dunmurry, distributing the Word of God, telling others about the Savior. However, 2 things happened at that time that changed my life. First of all, I remember I was 18 years of age, and some of us were going up the north coast, the Antrim Coast Road, for a day. It was July. Some nurses had come over from England, including the girl who had influenced my life for Christ. She had brought some other nurses, and the young fellows and girls, we were heading up the coast. I remember when we got to Portrush on that July day, we all decided to go in for a swim. We went to a place called the Blue Pool. The Blue Pool is not a man-made a swimming pool. It is a formation of rocks at Ramore Head out there, where the rocks jut out into the sea and sort of circle round, and so they called it the Blue Pool. I think they called it the Blue Pool because that's the colour you turn when you get into the icy water. It was that cold. And so it was, we went in for a swim that day, but there was a coloured girl from Jamaica there, and she sat in the water, but at the side, she couldn't swim. And someone said to me, why did you take Dorothy across the pool? Well, I had a problem in those days that I still have today, and that is, I find it hard to say no. I can swim to get myself around, but I'd never tried to take anybody else around. And not wanting to say no, I decided I'll try to take Dorothy across the pool. And so I got her and tried to swim at my back and pulling her across. When we got to the middle of the blue pool, she panicked. She she grabbed
me around the throat, and before I knew it,
we were down onto the water. Not only down under, but when we come up again, my legs and arms were flailing and people around us. And then I remember going down for the second time. But this time they had grabbed Dorothy and got her out of the water. I came up again and still trying. I could hear voices, but I remember going down for the third time. I thought my life was over, 18 years of age. Somehow or other, some fellas got below me and came up and pushed me up on the far side, away from the shore and the rocks out there. And I remember sort of gasping as I lay absolutely helpless on the rocks. By this time, a crowd had gathered, and they threw out a life belt to bring me in. And they brought me in, and amongst the crowd, there was a doctor there. It turned out to be a Christian, a brethren man by the name of Dr. Love. I remember he when they got me out of the life belt, he put me down on the ground, and he gave me artificial respiration. I must have put out half the Atlantic that day. I still remember spouts of water coming out of my mouth and hearing the ambulance coming, and then before I knew it, I was off to hospital, the Coleraine Hospital. It was during those 4 days in the Coleraine Hospital that my life was changed. I thought at that time, as a Christian, my life had almost been over, and what had I done for Jesus Christ? Before me was all of life. What would I do with the rest of my life? You see, until that point I had known Jesus Christ as my Savior. But my friend, I had never come to the place of surrendering all of my future, everything that I had, to surrender it to the feet of Jesus Christ and own Jesus Christ as the Lord of my life. And so it was on that hospital bed. With that sobering experience behind me, I yielded all of my life to Jesus Christ. The other thing that influenced me at that time was the testimony of 5 young men who had been missionaries in Ecuador. There was a book written known as the Through Gates of Splendor. If you can get a hold of that book, read it. It's an amazing story of those 5 young missionaries martyred by the Oca Indians in the jungles of Ecuador. The dedication and devotion of those men, and not only that, the passion of reaching the lost for Jesus Christ, ignited within me that deep conviction that God wanted me to be a missionary. I was yielding my life to Christ, and so it was. I felt this inner urge to be a missionary. I thought at first it was only a notion. My mother told me my head was filled with notions, and if it was a notion, it would soon pass away. But it was there constantly. I go to church, I felt that constraint. I'd be reading my Bible, I'd feel that constraint. And I remember going to the minister at the Murray Free Presbyterian Church and sharing with him exactly how I felt. He said, "Victor, you go home and you tell the Lord exactly how you feel. And ask God to speak to you." Now, he said, "Don't open your Bible at random. That's a dangerous thing to do. But where you're reading the Bible, ask God to speak to you from that passage." I remember that Sunday night, a summer Sunday night, going home and putting my Bible out before the Lord. I was reading at John chapter 6. And I said, "Lord, you know exactly what's in my heart. If you're calling me to be a missionary, then speak to my heart. I'm willing, as best I know how, to do what God wants me to do." That Sunday night at my bedside, reading my Bible in John chapter 6, it was the story of the feeding of the 5,000. That's followed by the story of the Lord Jesus sending his disciples across the Sea of Galilee, and as they were in the midst of the night, in the midst of the storm, the Bible says Jesus came walking to them on the water. They were afraid because they thought they had seen a ghost. But the voice of Jesus came and said these words, "It is I, be not afraid." My friend, those are the words that sealed it in my heart that night. I'm asking God, "Lord, is this your voice? Do you want me to be a missionary?" God answered and said, "It is I, be not afraid." Those reassuring words I've carried with me now for some 52 or 53 years of my Christian life, from that night that God confirmed it. I went off to Bible college. Audrey's not here this evening. I'll not tell you time. I don't have time to tell you how she asked me out, but that wouldn't be the truth. I ran after her. But by this time, the Lord had brought Audrey into my life, and God's call was on her. And so she went off to the Bible College of Wales, while I went off to Bible College in Scotland. while in Bible College in Scotland, besides studying the Word of God and preparing to be a missionary, and with an open heart to serve God wherever. I remember going on missions away up to the north of Scotland and Sutherland, but I was challenged at Bible College. I thought to myself, here I am going to the uttermost ends of the earth to preach the gospel, but back home I've got a mother and father and a brother who don't know Jesus Christ the Savior. If I'm going to trust God to save the heathen, can I not trust God to save my family? Will God not answer prayer? I remember putting that before the Lord. Of course we pray for our family, but when it came to a deadline and asking God to do this, it was a big challenge. As I began to pray, something amazing happened. I got an invitation with some other students to conduct a gospel mission at Newton Braid Baptist Church, just down there on the fringe of Belfast. And so it was. I led a team of four students to Newton Braid Baptist Church in April 1963. It was the second mission I'd ever been involved in. We had 2 weeks of mission, and God blessed us. As a matter of fact, we had the joy of leading many people, many young people, to faith in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but God called many of those young people to be missionaries, and some still serving God on distant mission fields to this very day. So great was that mission, and so great was the blessing in the mission, I should say, that they extended the mission for an extra week. And I still remember that week, because the last night I was preaching, "The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and ye are not saved." Thank God one man got saved that night. It was my father. I had the joy of leading him to Christ. And not only him, but within a few months my mother, and within another few months my brother trusted Christ the Savior. It was with that proving God here that I knew we could trust God to the uttermost ends of the earth. It's a long story and I don't have time to tell you. Audrey was finishing up at Swansea. I'd gone to the Mystery School of Medicine in London, where we spent a year preparing for life, not only in the tropics, but life in the Amazon. And so it was. We got married on the 30th of January, 1965, to sail to Brazil within 2 weeks, but the boat was delayed for over a month, and we didn't sail until the 5th of April. Looking back on those days and going to Brazil, Larissa has came from Brazil and she's traveling back to Brazil next Thursday. But back in those days, it took us 6 weeks to get to Brazil. Can you imagine? We went by boat with all of our baggage. I still remember, I mean, back in those days, you didn't grow long hair. You got your hair cut every 2 weeks. And I was on a ship for 6 weeks. When I got to Brazil, why, the hair was down over my ears, and I didn't know how I'm going to get a haircut. I remember I arrived in Manaus. It was quite a small city. That's the home city of Larissa. I arrived in Manaus, and the second day there, I felt dirty. I wanted to get my hair cut. And so I saw a barber shop, and I went in. I couldn't speak to the man. I didn't speak any Portuguese. And he just showed me the seat. I sat down, and he began to cut, and he cut, and he cut. And he cut, and I thought to myself, how am I going to tell him to stop? That's enough. I couldn't tell him to stop. But I do remember seeing at the traffic light, when it gives the sign red, it says, "Pare." So when he was cutting, I said, "Pare, pare." He looked at me, and then that's when he really began to cut. I mean, the scissors were going, the sparks were coming out of the scissors, and he left me with what they call in Brazil a militar, just a little tuft of hair here in the front. I learned afterwards, after I learned Portuguese, when you want the barber to take a little more off, you tell him, "A pare," that means take some more. And he thought, you don't, in Brazil you say to the barber, "Chega," that's enough. But he thought I told him to take a little more off. And so I thought I better learn this language. Learning a language can be an embarrassing thing. But if you can laugh at your mistakes and learn from your mistakes, that's a big help. My colleague Bill Woods, he went one day to buy batteries for his radio. The word for battery is pilha. And Molly Harvey wrote out for him on a piece of paper to ask for batteries. "O senhor tem pilhas." When he got to the shop, he couldn't understand. P looked for all the word like F. And so instead of asking for pilhas, he asked for filhas. Pilhas is battery. Filhas are daughters. So when he got to the shop, he said to the man, do you have any daughters?" And the man says, "Yes, I do." Bill says, "I'd like to buy four of them, please." So learning a language can be a difficult thing, and maybe it's for that reason Bill is still a bachelor to this very day. He didn't buy any of the daughters on that particular day. However, the challenge is more than learning a foreign language. The challenge is taking the gospel to men and women who have never heard it before. And can I say, having served God in those distant parts of the world for many years, there is no greater joy in life than to share the gospel with men and women who have never seen a Bible before, never heard the gospel before. And for many years, in those upper reaches of the Amazon, in the state of Acre, the Fluentes, the tributaries of the Amazon, the River Tarawaka, the River Maru, the River Perus, the River Acre, sharing the gospel with men and women along the sides of these rivers, what a joy it was. We went to the little town of Kanutama away back in 1965, where we joined Bill Woods. The town was dominated by one Spanish priest. And yet in that town, God was moving. A little work had started. We had a wooden church, just similar to this, but a little bigger, maybe double the size of this. And that was our church in Kanutama. I remember sharing with Bill Woods while Bill was preaching one night. People weren't listening to Bill because there was a rat running up along the floorboards and down and then up again another side. And the bats flying through the meeting sometimes. And the bats coming, you're ducking your head out of the road of the bat. And that's how it was in the interior. But in that town of Kanutama, God was blessing in such a way that the priest, he made a decree that anyone was converted, their children couldn't study at the school. There was only one school in the town that belonged to the Catholic Church. And so it was that all of these children weren't allowed to study. So many people were being converted. As a matter of fact, Bill Woods and I, we built a school on at the back of the church. And within a short time, we had 90 boys and girls studying the scriptures, indicating just how many parents had got saved. Next door to us was Senior Eufrasio, Donna Emilia, their daughter, I forget her name now, their son Benjamin and Hosh and Jose. Why, God moved right through that family, and not only that family, but family after family, trusting Jesus Christ the Savior. There were dangers in those places. Danger, physical danger. I remember one day, when we lived in that area, there was a terrible disease known as Febre Negra. They called it the Black Fever. Many little children were dying. They're generally children from the age of 5 up to 15-year-olds. And I think 11 or 12 of them immediately in our little town, they died in a short while. I remember carrying some of those little children in my arms. I remember it was a Wednesday night, prayer meeting night. Audrey was down in Manaus. She was expecting our first child at that time, and I was back up in the town on my own. I got word that a little girl upriver was very ill. And so after the meeting, I got a fellow out of the church to come with me, and the two of us made our way an hour's journey upriver. In our town, we had electric light from 6 o'clock at night to 9 o'clock at night, and then the electric of the whole town was turned off. That's how it was every night as we lived in that town. And when they didn't have any diesel, then we didn't have any electricity at all. But while he was out of town, travelling upriver that night after the prayer meeting, there was a fight in the town. A man who was a married man, but his wife was 8 days away by boat down in Manaus. He went out with a guitar to sit under a window to serenade, in true South American style, serenade a girl as she lay in her hammock. And so he was singing to her and playing the guitar outside her open window. An Indian in our town, of Colonel Thomas, when he saw it, he knew it was wrong, and he went with his flashlight and shone it into the fellow's face and said, "You're a married man, you shouldn't be doing this." I really got this man's enraged him so much so that he couldn't take it anymore, so he took a guitar and broke it over the Indian's head. With that, he ran and made his way back to the house. This man, he was smaller than me, but he wasn't unlike me. And in the dark of the night, you couldn't tell the difference. When we arrived back, Juan Batista and myself, it was after midnight when we got back. There wasn't a cloud, there wasn't a star you could see in the sky. It was a cloudy night, a very, very dark night. And I left him to his little house, and then I was making my way to our house. I didn't know that the Indian who had got the guitar broken over his head, he'd gone and he got his gun, his shotgun, and was come hunting for the man. I was coming up the main street. There were only three streets in our town, incidentally. I was coming up the main street of the town, and he was coming down the main street with a gun, hunting for someone who looked like me. In the mercy of God, I got into the house just in time before he passed. I didn't know anything about it. I remember closing the door and putting a piece of wood at the back of the door to lock the door, and grabbed the kettle to make a cup of tea, when suddenly the shotgun went off. Bong! Bong! So much so I fell to the ground. I didn't know if they were shooting me or not. I remember on my hands and knees creeping into the bedroom to look and see if they'd shot at my bed. And when I saw they hadn't shot at that bed, I crept still on my hands and knees to Bill's room to see if they were shooting at Bill's room. And when I saw it, then I got to my feet. And just that, "Pastor Victor, come quickly, come quickly." When I got there to the door, they said, "Senior John's been shot in the head. Come quickly." There are no doctors in this town. The nearest doctor is 8 or 10 days away by boat, or 3 hours away by aeroplane, and the aeroplane only came once a week. All the medical work in the town had to be done by ourselves, and we had just done enough to make ourselves dangerous. We were suturing wounds and amputating fingers and extracting teeth, delivering babies, and all of that we had to do in this little town. No medical help. So I remember grabbing my first aid bag and running to the edge of the town, just where the river is. And what had happened was this Indian had come with his gun. When he had missed me, he found two other men who were standing just 50 yards down the street at the edge of the river. When these men saw him with the gun, one of the men jumped into the river. The other man got the gun and wrestled him outside our door. At that stage, the gun went off. It missed this man, Zhuang, but the Indian was so enraged about it, he took his fish knife, which is a knife about that length, and caught John just here, right up into the temple of his head. And here it was, when I got down to the river's edge, while they'd lifted John onto the boat, his wife was hysterical. His face was open about 4 inches here as the blood was pulsing out. And his wife had taken a bag of ground coffee powder, a kilo bag, and emptied it into the wound to try and dry up the wound. And so it was in the midst of that, I spent that night taking ground coffee out of the wound and then suturing the wound, and suturing the inside, suturing the outside. And thankfully, Senior Zhuang escaped. But it was an indication of some of the violence that went on in those interior towns. In the town of Tarawaka, where we would go in other years, a town, I remember walking down the street, and from the loudspeaker, the priest was telling the people in the town, "These missionaries have come because they're refugees from their own country. That's why they're here. Don't listen to them." But you know, you can't stop God when he's working. I remember in that time we got that work started. There were no missionaries that had ever been to that town before. We got an old house and started the first meetings. I remember making the benches for the people to sit on and then praying that they wouldn't collapse when the people did sit on them. That was another story. The first meetings we had in that town of Tarawaka, they not only filled the benches, they sat on the floor right down the aisle. And some nights I was preaching with my back right up against the wall. So great was the hunger. My friend, during that first year, we had to knock down walls and extend that old house 4 times before we pulled it down, and then we built a big church that would hold about 250 people. In our churches, in Brazil, we have, in those days, windows with no glass in them because the heat is it's 35, 40 degrees, even at night time, it would be around 30 to 35 degrees. And so we had windows with no glass in them. And for us people in Northern Ireland with a good loud voice, it meant the people outside could hear us just as much as the people inside. And therefore, many of the people who wouldn't come to our meetings, the houses across the road, they used to sit on their veranda and listen to the meetings. So much so that Donna Edna got saved in her house. Her mother next door got saved, Edgy Maya. Next door, Senior Zhuang, the local telegraphist in our town, who did all the telegrams. He got saved. He was a drunkard. He sat outside every night and listened. Next door, Senior Milton Donna B.B., they got saved. Next door, Marie Espanol, she got saved. Across the road, Donna Elena got saved. Next door, Senior Hebrew Mar got saved. My friend, God was working. God has worked in Brazil. God is working in Brazil today. It really pays to serve the Lord, but there's a price in serving him. I remember in that town of Tarawaka, coming outside our house one day, and and there was a dissected chicken, and this gooey stuff, excuse me saying it this time of night, as if a dog had been sick. And I was about to clean it up when someone said, "Don't touch it. It's a curse of Mukumba." In our town there are spiritists and people who were against the work of the gospel. And they'd put a curse against our family, against our home, against our children. And of course people were praying for us. But I remember at that particular time I'd gone to another town, a town called Feijon, a neighbouring town about 60 kilometres away, to try and get another work started. No missionaries were there in that town. If only with missionaries to open up these places. And therefore, we were stretched. Audrey stayed in Tarawaka, where I went to Feijon. And we had meetings there, again in a hall about this size, the first meetings, and conducting those meetings. But I came back on the Thursday, and when I got back, I found that our daughter Heather was very ill. She was only a baby of 2 years of age. She was burning with fever. As a matter of fact, there were no doctors. Again, in that town, Tarawaka, the nearest doctor was 2.5 hours by aeroplane away, or it would take about maybe 2 weeks by boat downriver to get a doctor. That's how isolated it was in those days. And here we were in the midst of this, and Heather burning with fever, and not the medicines to give her. And so it was, I decided I had to get back to Feijon, so I took Sharon with me. Many of you know Sharon. She was only a little girl at the time. I took her with me to Feijon. And meanwhile, Audrey was looking after Heather, give her some analgesics, and then sat up all night just bathing her in cold water to keep the temperature down. Next morning at 6 o'clock, she sent for a deacon out of the church to come and help. There was an aeroplane coming that day. It only came once a week. That was a Friday morning. And so he took Heather, and they walked for a mile to, I call it the airport, but it's only a field. The plane landed on a field. And a little place there where you got your ticket and got the plane. And so when they got down there, Audrey was paying for a ticket when Heather went into this convulsive state, throwing her body and arms, legs around. And the little airport was filled with nuns and soldiers. And suddenly Heather went limp, and the nuns were shouting, "She's dead, she's dead." And soldiers were around her, and Audrey panicked, trying to give her mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, thinking the little one had died. The curse of Mukumba. The plane landed then. The pilot came to see the commotion and got Audrey and Heather on board the plane and sent word to where I was. I got Sharon, got her ready. The plane landed, an old DC-3. It landed on a field, just a grass field. And we ran. He didn't even stop the engines, opened the door and hauled us up into the plane and took off immediately. We're thankful that Heather escaped, but it reminded us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. You know something? It pays to serve the Lord. For 25 years, back and forward, we've served the Lord in the Amazon jungles of Brazil, and to see the great things that God has done. Churches established, and out of those churches, God is calling young men to give their lives, young women to give their lives as missionaries to other parts of Brazil, and indeed to other countries. I remember we come home here to Northern Ireland, and I don't have time to go into this evening. Our time is gone. But I wanted to know if what God was doing in Brazil, could he do the same in Northern Ireland? Could he do the same in East Belfast? We were in the midst of Templemore Avenue, and it's filled with clubs and pubs. Terrorists all around us. And yet, during those years in Templemore Avenue, I had the joy of leading so many of those people to Christ. In the first year in Templemore Avenue, 70 people trusted Christ as Savior. When I look back on those days now, I see young men who were terrorists. I know of one who, when I take the sentences, he got 24 sentences against him. When you total them all up, they came to 364 years jail. With the joy of leading that boy to Christ today, he's a Presbyterian minister. Isn't that amazing? When I think of Pamela Brown, whose house was derelict because of alcohol. From Thursday night to Sunday night, people, men and women, slept all over the floor, just drinking constantly. To see God move in that girl's heart and house. So much so that Roy, her husband, why, Pamela trusted the Lord as Savior. Roy, who was on the books of Manchester United, but his life was ruined with drink. But to see him trust Christ as Savior. Today they're the head of Stars, down at the Billy Ards Castle. To see Elaine McKibben, who was living with a fellow who had murdered 5 people at that time. Him and her slept in a bedroom that was closed, a steel door barred with automatic weapons on either side of the bed. And yet to see God come in and change that girl's life, the day she's a full-time worker with Stars, you know, it's no secret what God can do. And I look back to that day when I trusted Christ the Savior and say, oh, happy day that fixed my choice on Thee, my Savior and my God. Not only that happy day, but that tragic day when I was almost drowned and my life was almost over. You know something? It pays to give your life to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, in these letters, when he spoke, you'll find that in every opportunity he gave his testimony. He was thankful, first of all, for the ministry committed to him. He was thankful for the miracle that had happened in him. He was thankful for the message that was committed to the preaching. He was thankful for the melody as he sang, "Now unto the King Eternal." But there's one thing he said. He said these words in verse 16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ may show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them that should hereafter believe on his name." You're a Christian tonight, says Paul, "for this cause I was saved." For what purpose were you saved? For what plan were you saved? Listen, God has made us all different, and he's a plan for every life. I say in the words of Paul this evening, I beseech you, young men, young women, by the mercies of God, present your body, your life, as a living sacrifice unto God. It's your reasonable service. Don't be conformed. Don't fit into the mold of this world. But rather, be renewed, says the Bible. Not only in your mind, that you might prove what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. Our time is gone. I had so much more to share with you this evening of what God can do in a life. But I trust that you will prove God in your life.